Amen. We had an opportunity in Sunday school this morning to Lynn caused us to think about the intimate fellowship of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And the Lord Jesus interceding for us by his person. We have access to the Father. Jesus made a way. We have access. We can fellowship with the triune God. And I hope today that you are in sync, that you are desiring to know him more, to grow while you're here, to encourage the body of Christ, that you are being intentional today in your worship. We have an opportunity, again, to see something and experience something that the world didn't know anything about. We can hear from God. Dennis is going to come and preach and challenge us. We can hear from God and be changed to be more like Christ this morning. Y'all pray with me, and then we'll listen to what God has to say. Lord, we come to you this morning, again, already encouraged in our faith, God. We are desiring to see you more clearly and to know more about you, that we might love you even more, Lord. And we ask that you would fill us with your Spirit. All of your people here, God, we desire that you would fill us even now with your Spirit, that we could demonstrate again, the fruit of being your child. Lord, I rejoice. I'm very thankful this morning that we have a relationship with you, Lord. That you have secured that for us. That we are called children of God. And Lord, I pray for us this morning. I pray particularly for Dennis that you would. Set him free, God, that he might proclaim what you've given him to say with boldness, God, that the love of Christ would come through in the message that he's got for us this morning. Lord, we have high expectations, God, of what you're going to do. And we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
Turn, please, in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Mike just prayed about being set free, and Brian prayed earlier about being ignited. I like talk like that to y'all. Okay, thank you, sister. The portion we're about to read is full of a lot of instructions on how to live as a Christ follower. Things to do and some things not to do. As we begin to read, I don't want you to panic thinking about, oh, is he going to try to cover all that material? No, there's no way I'm going to cover all of this. We are going to focus on certain things from the text, but I wanted to see them in context with the other instructions. And notice as we read, just take note in your mind of how many things Paul tells us in these verses to do. More than just things to know, more than just attitudes and heart sets to have, which are important and necessary, beyond heart and attitude, note the active outworkings of God expected from us. I'm going to begin at verse 17 of chapter 4 and read through verse 2 of chapter 5. This is Ephesians 4. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to licentiousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you, now he's speaking to the believers, you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Now, obviously, that's not all that's involved in living for Christ. It's not all that's even in these two chapters of Ephesians. But think about this. If a person could consistently live out all those things we just read, don't you think that person would be honoring God with his life? I mean, really, that's a lot of stuff. Don't you think a person who lived consistently these ways would stand out as distinctly different, certainly from the unbelievers around whom they live and work, and maybe even stand out from a lot of professing Christians who go to church? Last month, during Thanksgiving week, we here at Three Rivers, as we have done for a number of years, changed our Wednesday night service to Tuesday night because a lot of us travel on the holidays. And that meant that I had a rare occasion on that Wednesday night to go back downtown to the church where I pastored for a number of years and pray with those dear believer friends. And I took that opportunity, and it was a sweet time for me and to be able to worship with them again that way. And that evening in prayer, Amy Galdamez, some of you know her, the pastor's wife, she used a phrase. She was making earnest pleas to God on behalf of her fellow church members. And in context, her phrase was, "Lord, let us be radiantly different." That phrase struck me. I've often used the phrase, prayed the phrase, "Let's be radically different," and that's good also, but Amy's words were beautiful to my soul. Let us be radiantly different. So now you know the source of the title of today's message. You know the source from which I purloined those words to put on the front of today's banner of grace. I think it's even on the roadside church sign. I hereby give Amy credit for the phrase, but I hereby acknowledge that only the Lord God can make his followers be radiantly different people. A little later in Ephesians, beyond what we've read, there's another one of these instructions for living as a Christ follower. It's found at the end of verse 18. If you look over there, 5:18, be filled with the Spirit, somebody So I already prayed that this morning. Capital S, Spirit, referring, of course, to God, the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. Maybe interesting to connect that instruction to three related ones found in Galatians, where we're told to walk in the Spirit and live by the Spirit and be led by the Spirit. A lot of Spirit activity going on there. And that phrase, be led by the Spirit, one of the old Puritan pastors, Richard Sibbes, wrote this: those that are led with the Spirit of God, that are like Him, they have a communicative, diffusive goodness that loves to spread itself. Listen again to that last line of that description. A communicative, diffusive goodness that loves to spread itself. And several weeks ago when I read those words from Richard Sibbes, I thought, that fits really good with Amy's phrasing. Believers who are led by the Spirit, they are spreading their God-given, communicative, diffusive goodness, that comes to them in their new nature. If they do that, they will be radiantly different. Because the goodness that they have in them is really Godness through Christ Jesus and the person of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And it seems to me that when I read my Bible, God is expecting that all Christians ought to be like that, radiating the love of God, the joy of God, shining, glowing outside because of what's inside, because they have put on the new self, according to Ephesians 4:24, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And so, I'm going to focus this morning for the remainder of this message on three foundations that are necessary for true radiant difference, and then three particular areas of outworked spirituality that will present to others that radiant difference. And I don't want to bog you down with numbers this morning. It's not really outline points, but there's far more in this section that we read than just these things we're going to concentrate on today. But I think these will be helpful to us if we do at least these and concentrate on these. It'll make our Christian life better. So here's the first of three biblical foundations for a life of true radiant difference. Number one, being spiritually reborn by the grace of God. Being spiritually reborn by the grace of God. Obvious, that is absolutely necessary. Or none of these other things are even going to be possible. The spiritual rebirth is what is being described in other words here in verse 24 of chapter 4. That you put on the new self, which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. Note also over in chapter 5, the wording of verse 8. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So walk as children of light. This change from darkness into light is a work that only God can do. We can't accomplish this ourselves. 1 Peter 2:9b says, God called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. He's got to do it. And thus, those who are so called into spiritual light and made light and are spiritually reborn by God's grace, they are described in another place by Peter as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own possession. Question, is that you? Is that you? Are you God's chosen possession? Have you been bought with the price of Christ's blood? Has God put a new self into you? If you don't think that God has done that in you, or if you're not sure, in love, I tell you, you need to call out to God and beg Him to do that for you. Your eternity is at stake. Everything for now and eternity depends on our relationship to Jesus Christ. And so I want to encourage you, if you're not fully trusting in Christ, if you're not loving Jesus, if you're not striving in the power of the Holy Spirit to live for Jesus, confess to God, I'm not doing it. I may not be saved, God. I confess I'm a sinner. Give me the faith to believe in your Son. Give me life. Quicken me to spiritual life. I need you, God, to save my soul. That's the first foundation. Be spiritually reborn. The second one is be an imitator of God. Be an imitator of God. Just saying that sounds a little odd to me. I just get nervous speaking that word, you know, imitate God. And it certainly doesn't mean that we be God. We generally talk, we Christians, we're a little more comfortable with talking about Christ-likeness. Romans 8:29 speaks of the ones God saves as being conformed to the image of His Son. 1 Peter 2:21 tells us that Christ Jesus left us an example that we should follow in His steps. And the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1:11, 1, imitate me as I also imitate Christ. And yet the Holy Spirit impressed Paul to put in this Ephesian letter at chapter 5, verse 1, therefore be, the New King James says followers, but the Greek word really is best translated imitators. Be imitators of God as beloved children. So it's appropriate to use that language, and more importantly, it's appropriate to be doing that. We Christians are expected to be living our lives imitating the character and nature of God. Be God-like. Which harkens us back to the two words from chapter 4, verse 24, righteousness and holiness. Of course, God is purely and infinitely righteous and holy, and we're not, and never will be in this life, but we're to be striving to live characteristically righteous and holy lives. And if we did that well, don't you think that would set us apart from the unbelievers around us? Good grief, they don't live that way. Living righteously and holy will certainly cause us to be radiantly different in addition to being obedient to God, which will honor and glorify Him. So we have these first two foundations of being spiritually reborn and being imitators of God. And that imitation, of course, of godliness would include, along with our character being conformed to that of Christ, that our priorities will be aligned with Him, our desires will be consistent with Him, our will be consistent and conformed to His will. We just sang it in the song, take my will and make it thine. That's the way Christians ought to be. And so now then, here's a third foundation, being motivated by love in all that we do. Being motivated by love in all we do. Again, these are foundations for necessities for how we must be in order to do the things I'm going to talk about in a minute. The Bible tells us that God is love, and so those who are created in His character, those who imitate Him, will be loving people. And so we find in the second verse of chapter 5 here in Ephesians, this instruction, walk in love. As Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. And you know that in Bible context, the word walk means conduct yourself, live like this, act like this. We appreciate that being loving is not an option for Christians. That's why I've included it in this list of necessary foundations. Jesus said, by this will all others know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. So necessary is love and our being loving people as Christ followers that in the famous love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, at the end of verse 2, God inspired Paul to write this, If you have not love, you're nothing. He said it in the first person. If I have not love, but he meant us too. If I have not love, I'm nothing. Not if I don't have love, I'm considerably less effective than I otherwise would be. No, you're nothing. Good grief, that's important. So let's be reminded, duly reminded, that we, as a habitual way of life, are to walk in love. Walk in love. That foundation is part of true Christian life. So, based on those three textually revealed foundations, let's consider now three areas of outworked spirituality that will cause us to be and to present to others for the glory of God a radiant difference of godliness. These are things that will reveal the difference that God makes in a person's life. Here's the first one for our attention this morning. Words of godlikeness. Words of godlikeness, the first outwardly revealed aspect of spirituality. Look in verse 29 of chapter 4, very famous verse for many of us. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but rather what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. You see in the first part of the verse that we're not to have corrupt talk. No unwholesome word should ever come out of our mouth. Also not to come from our lips, according to chapter 4, verse 25, or lying or slander. No evil speaking. Also should not come out of our mouth, according to 1 Timothy 5:13. No gossiping or no quarreling, other verses say. Christians, don't talk like that. Stay away from that. Words like that should not come out of our mouth. But the positive part of our speech is what we're focusing on just now. These words, according to verse 29 of chapter 4, words of edification, building up words, and words that impart grace to those who hear. Talk like that. Deliberately, often, characteristically, God is saying, talk like that. Let our words be spreading. Our words be spreading, in the words of Pastor Sibbs, the diffusive goodness of God that is in us. Brothers and sisters, God honoringness with our words will cause us to be radiantly different. The world doesn't talk that way. And rather than wait to the end of the message for our final exhortation, let me go ahead now and exhort us about deliberateness in using building up words and grace imparting words in this coming year. I want to encourage us to purpose more often. I know a lot of you talk this way already, and I bless God for that, but more often, more deliberately, let's take the initiative in the coming year to speak words of encouragement and affirmation and gratitude and blessing, grace words, words that impart grace and speak gospel words more than we have before. Just be more conscientious about doing that than ever before. This is a great instruction and expectation of God. As we move about in society and school and in the workplace and the neighborhoods and public shopping venues, there's enough already of cynicism, amen? There's enough negativism and criticality and ugliness and hopelessness. But if we purpose to be speakers of good words, positive words, encouraging words, we'll be radiantly different. And even more important, God will be honored by that. And His honor and His pleasure is the most important of things. I want to just elaborate that exhortation just a bit. I've added this since I've finished the sermon. Some of you know that a week ago yesterday, my mom went home to be with the Savior. And many of you have been praying for us and encouraging us with words of blessing and affirmation and undergirding, spoken words, written words. Thank you. Your words have meant a lot. Truly they have. They've been an encouragement. And many of you asked me last Sunday and last Wednesday night, how are you doing? And just you're asking that, bless me. And I appreciate your asking. And most of you got from me the answer, I'm great. I'm doing just great. I rejoice. My mom is in the presence of the Lord. And some person may have concluded, oh, poor Brother Dennis. He's always already in the second of the seven steps of denial, of grief. He's in denial. He just doesn't get it. Trust me, I'm not in the second stage of grief. I'm not in denial. I'm dealing with reality. And the reality is, I'm not grieving and I don't need to. Sadness occasionally, yes. But let me tell you why. Here are the three primary reasons that I'm not grieving. The first one is, I know where my mom is. She lived a life for all those 99 plus years, well, all of them that I knew of her, which are a lot. She lived a life that matched her profession. She loved Christ. God had bought her with a price, and she's in His presence now. And I don't have any grief because in another one of God's gracious outpourings in this calendar year, the peace of God that passes all understanding has been upon me. God has done that. And it is guarding my heart and soul and my mind through Christ Jesus. But here's the third reason. I've analyzed this, and this is real. I want you to hear this. A very significant reason why I'm not grieving my mother's passing is because for the past several years in particular, I had the occasion to be around her often, almost every day. And hear me, don't anybody here, please, don't think I'm bragging on myself. I did this because the Spirit of God prompted me to, and I'm so thankful I listened and obeyed. Starting several years ago, I began to tell my mom regularly that I loved her and that she was a special mother, and she was. And I began to affirm her for the testimony of Christ-likeness that she is and was. And I began to laud her for particular things of godliness. And when I would go on Thursday afternoons and read to her for an hour and a half while the caregiver did grocery shopping, as we would read these books, Christian-themed books, and we'd come across something that somebody did, I might stop and sincerely say, Mom, when I read that, that reminds me of you. You taught me that kind of thing. And thank you. And I would bless her with my words sincerely. So much so that by the grace of God, I'm saying it's by the grace of God, as I stand here before you, I have not one regret of anything that I wish I had said to her. Now, I had the advantage of being nearby her and seeing her often, and some of you don't have that with your parents or your spouse. But I'm so thankful. There's not one thing that I'm going to wish I had said that I didn't say. Words, words, words. I want to exhort you. The things that you feel about, the people that you care about and that you love, tell them those things. Tell them that you love them. Tell them why you love them. Tell them how much you love them. Don't assume they know it. Speak the words to them. Speak grace-imparting words to them. I promise you, even if they don't die anytime soon, you'll be glad you did. They will be blessed, and God will be honored. Words, words, be using them positively, deliberately, liberally to build up others. I'm exhorting us to do more of that this coming year than ever before. And we can do that, can't we? We've got a track record in this church of people using words gloriously and positively. Second area of outwork spirituality from our text today is actions of God-likeness. Not only words of God-likeness, but actions of God-likeness. And of course, when I say this, it's got to be more than just going through the motions. It has to, It has to come from a right heart. It has to come from a heart of love and sincerity. There are dozens and hundreds of these in the Bible, but just several from the text portion before us. Look in verse 32 of chapter 4. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. Be kind to one another. Man, that covers a lot of ground, doesn't it? I bless God that I often hear about kindnesses done by people in this church to one another and to people in the community and even to people around the world. Just the ones that I hear about are a lot. This, I praise God. I don't mean this to sound puffy, but we are a kindness-doing church. It can be something as small as holding the door open for someone or something as large as letting a family visiting from out of town, a missionary family, live in your home for several days. It can be as simple as picking up something that someone dropped and handing it back to them, or something a little more involved, taking a family a meal when someone's ill. It can be as functional as what somebody did here a couple of weeks ago. Some mother had a child that was not well and said, I need somebody to come pick up my other children and bring them Wednesday night, and somebody met that need. Or it can be extravagantly gracious outpourings of expressions, like somebody coming, taking out all the weeds in one of my flower beds in the backyard. Hours and hours that man labored as a kindness to me. We almost expect kindness from one another as fellow church members. But how much more glaringly obvious when we express kindness to unbelievers, even when they don't deserve it, right? Think of the Christian message, the radiant difference it would telegraph when we're kind to non-believers, to non-churchgoers, or even strangers. Here's an illustration. It's an old one. Some of you already know it, but it's real. Some decades ago, when Muhammad Ali was still in his fighting days, he paid a visit, was asked to come, to Billy Graham at Billy Graham's home up in Montreat, North Carolina. And as Ali told it, he arrived at the airport and expected to be picked up by a limo service or something. And he came to the airport, and there stood Billy Graham himself, ready to pick up Muhammad Ali. And they walked toward the area where the cars were and expected to see a big limo there. And it was Billy Graham's personal car. And Billy Graham drove Ali back to the house. Ali said, we pull up to this really nice house on top of the mountain. I expected a servant to come out and take my bags. And Billy Graham opened the trunk and himself picked up my suitcase and walked in the house with it. Got in the house, and I expected to see servants milling all around. There were no servants. We sat down and talked for a minute. Billy Graham said, would you like a snack, something to drink, something to eat? Yes, I would. Graham himself got up, and he and his wife Ruth went into the kitchen and fixed a snack and served it to Muhammad Ali. Muhammad Ali said, I was struck by the humility and the kindness shown to me by the Grahams, so much so that he said on more than one occasion in the years to come, Muhammad Ali, the Muslim, if ever I was going to be a Christian, I'd want to be a Christian like that. That was his own testimony of a revealed kindness and humility in action that showed him a radiant difference that Jesus Christ can make. Here's an illustration of corporate kindness in action from not too long ago. One of our church members brought a guest with him to our church on a Sunday morning. The man is not a regular churchgoer. In fact, said it had been quite a while since he'd been in a church. And that day he was greeted by many of you and welcomed warmly, and shook his hand and told him you were glad he was here. And after his visit, this was the man's unsolicited testimony. "When I went to your church this past Sunday, it was almost as if I was in another world. Such nice people. I felt like they were family. And I wanted to thank you all for making me feel so welcome." May I say with all the appropriate spiritual dignity, way to go, church! This is great. This is what we're supposed to do. You acted kindly to this person on the basis of Christian love, and he was blessed, and God was pleased. I bless God, there's a lot of that kindness around here. And in myriad ways, we can be self-initiated and more overtly kind to others if we stop and think about it. And I want to encourage us and exhort us to do that this coming year. It will honor God and it'll make a difference in other people's lives. Be kind. We can do this. We've got a track record of it. Be kind. We're talking about actions now of God-likeness. Looking at verse 32 of Ephesians 4. And after be kind, notice it says tender-hearted. Tender-hearted. It's more of a spiritual characteristic from which the kindnesses emanate. Tender-heartedness points to being compassionate, genuinely empathetic to the cares and needs of others. And such sincere care and inwardly then comes out and it stands out in the midst of a world of cynical and self-absorbed people. When others care. So let's be more tender-hearted next year for the glory of God and for the sake of others. And then again in verse 32, the next thing it says, forgiving one another. Forgiving one another. It seems as though the default position of our fleshly nature is to retaliate, to hold grudges. Even we Christians sometimes have to still work at overcoming that, some of us. But here we're told to be forgiving one another. And remember, one of the foundations for being able to do that is to walk in love. And the Apostle Peter, in his first letter in the New Testament, cites and reiterates a principle of wisdom from Proverbs 10:12. Love covers a multitude of sins. That's why, Frank, that's why we can forgive. It covers sin. Sometimes you don't even bring them up. You just forgive them. Occasionally, I'll hear somebody say, I don't think around this church, about something that was done to them, maybe years ago, something harsh. I can forgive a lot of things, but that thing I can never forgive. Christians, aren't you glad that Jesus didn't have that attitude of exception when he paid for your sins? Well, Scott Terrell, I can forgive you a lot of things, but not that. Then, brother, you'd be burning in hell. The Bible tells us that we Christ trusters, that the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. Thank you, Jesus. And this instruction here in Ephesians 4:32 is for us to be forgiving. You be forgiving. Look at the verse. Just as God in Christ forgave you. How radically different we will be. How radiantly different we'll be when more often and more readily and more obviously we are forgiving people. Oh, let's be more that way next year. Amen? I know I need to grow in that. Just one more thing from today's text about these actions of God-likeness. We've already seen in 4:32 these active ways of being kind and tender-hearted and forgiving. Look now at verse 28 of chapter 4. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, so that he may have something to give to him who has need. Apparently, some folk in Ephesus had been in the habit of stealing rather than working to support themselves. The original language verb is more accurately rendered, The one who is stealing, let him no longer steal. Stop it. And then the what to do instead instruction is, get a job. Well, that's not the literal translation, but that's the thrust of it. That's the intent of what God is saying. Rather, let him labor working with his hands. Earn your money. And then note the what for of this honest labor. Not just so you can stop stealing and pay your own way. More than that, with this earned income, he'll be able to fulfill another expectation for those who follow Christ that's reiterated in other texts. So that he may have something to share. So that he may have something to give to him who has need. This is other word generosity in practical way. This is benevolence for those who have real needs. The way of our natural flesh, the way of so many, maybe not all, but so many unsaved folk around us is, my name is Jimmy, and I'll take all you'll give me. How radiantly different to be one of a giving spirit, a generous spirit, a giving habit to meet the needs of others. And I bless God for the generosity of people in this church again and again and again. So many of you are active in this way of meeting the needs of others, sharing with folk in your own church and with folk in the community and folk you've never seen. Our monthly benevolence offerings that go to places around the world repeatedly show how many believers in this body are quick to share from their resources to meet other people's needs. And I bless you, brothers and sisters, and I know that God is honored and he recompenses generosity like that. So let's keep that up next year. Amen? Be generous givers. Those are some ways that we can actively show God-likeness. Now, the third perspective of our outwardly manifested spirituality that can reveal a radiant difference by our being in Christ by faith. The first area was words of God-likeness. The second area was actions of God-likeness. And here's number three, a cheerful countenance. A cheerful countenance. Now, if you look down in the section of verses that I read, for a verse or phrase that obviously refers to a cheerful countenance, don't bother, it's not there. We're going to have to make some textual connections to demonstrate this one, but I wanted to put it in on the list because it's so important, and sadly, it's so often not revealed by so many professing Christians. And it should be, because before we ever act or speak, sometimes the first thing people notice about us is our face, our countenance, how we look. And we all know that there are some professing Christians who have countenances and demeanors that would never attract anybody to Christ or Christianity. In fact, some professing believers are such sourpusses. They're so visually crabby, so pessimistic looking or even defeated looking, that how they appear might even turn others away from Christianity. They look at them and say, good grief, if that's what your Savior does for you, I don't want any part of it. You might have met that person. I'm telling you, looking like that is bad PR for Jesus Christ and His kingdom of light. We need to show the reality of Christ. Kind of countenance I'm talking about here is not simply from somebody who just has a real good-natured personality and they can always smile. That's great. I appreciate that. But that's not what I'm talking about. We're talking about more than that. Or somebody who's just learned to smile instead of frown. And I'm not talking about plastering on a smile and faking it even though inside you're not cheerful and happy. I don't want anybody to fake anything. But here's the reality that I believe is biblically based for we believers being cheerful sorts most of the time. Follow me on this. It won't take long. From our Ephesians text this morning, we've seen in chapter 4, verse 24, about this new self that God creates in those whom He redeems. And Jesus said of those ones who are redeemed, those who abide in Him, He said, "These things I have spoken to you, that My joy may remain in you and that your joy will be full." Okay? So, redeemed people are supposed to be people who have Jesus' joy in them. Again, in the high priestly prayer, Jesus said to His Father, "These things I speak in the world, that they may have My joy fulfilled in themselves." And so, in addition to eternal life, God provides in His redemption a relationship with Him, an intimacy with Him, a divine intimacy that causes us to experience peace and hope and satisfaction and fulfillment and joy. And in Christ, we have supposed to have joy in our hearts. Amen? You know that, right? And when the heart is right, the countenance should show it. When the heart is right, the countenance should show it. And if we have the joy of Jesus in us, our countenance should reveal it. Do I have any biblical basis for making that assertion, for pressing us on the expectation that our countenance be cheerful? Remember, when the Lord is in us, the love of God is in us. And Jesus said that when He's in us, His joy is in us. Now listen to this. Proverbs 15:13a, "A merry heart makes a cheerful countenance." A merry heart makes a cheerful countenance. That's from the New King James. The NAS has it this way: "A joyful heart makes a cheerful face." That's in the Bible. You got Jesus, you got joy. You got joy, have a cheerful face. It's expected from God that we do that. Look, I know sometimes we hurt, and in the midst of a hurt, it might be a little different. I know that we grieve sometimes. Some of us sometimes are perplexedly preoccupied by things going on in life, but those ought to be the exceptions to what is the rule of the joy of God being in us, being experienced by us, and being expressed from us. This is the way God saved us to be joyful, and joyful people, according to the Bible, should have a cheerful countenance. And I'm telling you, there are people in this church that radiate the joy of Jesus. If I was not a Christian and I saw some of you and talked to you, I'd be wanting to know, what makes you that way? And if you said Jesus, I'd say, tell me more about Him. That honors God. And I praise God for that, because only He can put that in a person. And we're responsible for letting it come out. Amen? Now, I'm getting a whole lot of amens here, but I hope you're really buying into this. This is what God wants from us. He does. Words of God-likeness and actions of God-likeness and a cheerful countenance. Believers, we ought to be happy because we got Jesus and therefore we have joy. Let me close by asking us several questions. And these are not meant to be in-your-face accusations. I just want them to be important exhortational challenges for us to use as evaluation. When people watch us, when they listen to us as we live and work and worship and play, what portrait of Christianity are we presenting to them? I say we, you, me, just in our coming and going, wherever we are, what portrait of Christianity are we presenting to them? Would people be drawn to Christianity by our presentation of it as we go about our daily lives? Would they be drawn to the Christian life by the building up words they hear from us, by the words of grace that we speak when our mouths come open? Would people be drawn to the Christian life and to Christ by the actions that they see from us, by our kindnesses and our forgivenesses and our generosities? Would other people be drawn to Christ by the countenance and demeanor that you and I have? And in these areas that I've been talking about this morning from the Scripture, what might we do differently or better or more next year to more clearly and more obviously portray a radiant difference that is a testimony to Christ's life-changingness, a testimony to the worth of Jesus Christ and following Him? Among other things from our text today, we've been told in 4:24, put on the new self, which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. We've been told in chapter 5, verse 2, to walk in love as Christ also has loved us. I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, being in Christ, we have reason to be radiantly different. Amen? And by the indwelling Spirit, we are enabled to live lives of radiant difference. And so let's be so that way. More than ever in 2019, if we do that, others will be blessed, God will be honored and glorified, and Christ Jesus is worthy of that from us, is He not? Lord, help us. I know these are simple things. I probably didn't say anything new to anybody in the room. But Lord, it's very important that we maintain the basics, that we don't ever move on from the basics and leave them behind. And in our complicated and very busy lives, and with the pressures of the world around us and the ugliness of society sometimes, it's easy to forget to be deliberately and overtly kind and forgiving and to speak in good and building up ways and to smile and show the radiance of the joy of Christ. But Lord, we ought not forget those things. As I pray for myself and for all of my brothers and sisters here, God, help us to be more conscious of these things. I try not to give too many. Maybe if each of us could pick two or three out of the list here and really work on it and be more deliberate for Your glory, God, help us. I know we can't do it in the flesh. We need the Spirit's empowerment to do it. Thank You that He indwells us and He will empower us to do it. I pray, God, that this time next year, Your assessment of us will be, yes, I observed that You were deliberately and sincerely more so those ways. And I, Your God, am glorified thereby. Amen.
Let's stand together, church.